This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين أما بعد beloved brothers and sisters in Islam السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته Allah سبحانه وتعالى speaks in the Holy Quran Allah says لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة لمن كان يرجو الله واليوم الآخر وذكر الله كثيرا Allah سبحانه وتعالى says لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ Verily you have in the Messenger of Allah the most beautiful of examples. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ The beautiful examples Is it too soft at the back? Oh. But is it okay there for you?
Yeah.
All right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the best and most beautiful examples can be found in the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these examples are taken by those لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ For those who look forward to their meeting with Allah. Allah doesn't say for those who believe in Allah. Allah says for those who look forward to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, we follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his example in order for us to be able to stand in front of Allah with a smile and say, I follow the example of your beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wal yawm al-akhir. And for those who look forward to the year after, not just, year after world should not just be another place that you're going to, that you should fear. No, yawm al-qiyamah or the akhirah should be a place that you look forward to. And you look forward to it because you look forward to meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So today, inshallah, I want to speak to the teenagers. MashaAllah, I see a lot of teenagers here. They got gray beards, but mashaAllah, their eyes are still shining like teenagers. So inshallah, today, we're going to address our words to the teenagers because I thought, well, I don't think there's exams today. Maybe they would be here. But maybe they'll come later, inshallah. So when we talk about teenagers, we generally talk about ages between approximately 12 years old and about 19 years old. I see on your faces you recognize that age. It's a bit far away, but fine in the distance, you know. For those who have Alzheimer's, they remember it very well. Because you remember the days, the teenager days. For some of us, it's just a blur. We don't know what happened, just a blur. Between 12 and 19. And when we speak about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being an example to all of us, and also, of course, in this context, which I'm speaking today, being an example to the teenagers will say, how is it possible for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be an example for us as teenagers? First of all, he only received revelation at the age of 40. So how is he going to... The only thing that we know about him is his interaction with teenagers. That such and such a teenager came to ask him this question, another teenager came to ask him that question. But how is he, as Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, going to be an example for us? Number two, he was a prophet. We are just teenagers, you know. If you're talking about him, then he was a prophetic teenager. But if we're going to be teenagers, we're just going to be normal teenagers. And when you talk about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will say, you talk about a man who lived in 7th century Arabia. He lived in Makkah for a while and went to Medina. Now we live in Cape Town. I mean, you know, where's the connection? Or in Birmingham or in New York or in London? You know, so what is the connection with us? And how are we going to learn from the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a teenager? I stress that our discussion today will be the link between Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and teenagers and the teens. what we call the teens. And what is it about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we can learn and parents can learn as to how to deal with teenagers? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have said that he's an example, and Allah didn't say he's an example only after 40. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he's an example. In Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you'll find the best of examples from the day that he was born until the day that he died. So we say that the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, and this is normally how the history goes, that he was born, and that he was found out to the desert to a woman by the name of Halima, is it? A Sa'diyah, who breastfed him for 4 years. And then he had a mother, Amina. And the next thing we hear about him is that he got married to Sayyidatuna Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. There seems to be a gap in our historical facts. We'll try, inshallah, and fill up those gaps today and see what happened to him in the years between, say, 8 years old and 25 years old. Where was he? What happened to him? But before we go there, I want to say that there are 3 important matters that we need to deal with when we think about our children. And for me, my grandchildren. And for many of you, also your grandchildren. Because fortunately or unfortunately for us as grandfathers, we seem to have a much better relationship with our grandchildren as we had with our own children. Or maybe that's just my baggage that I'm carrying. But certainly I find that my relationship with my grandchildren are much more pleasant, much more interactive, much more secretive, and they share all their secrets with me as their grandfather. Whereas my own children, they were a bit scared of me, I think. Maybe I was younger and I used to use the stick a lot. So this is also a lesson for parents, young parents, and a lesson for grandfathers and grandmothers. And there are 3 things we must keep in mind when we deal with, in the way that we treat children. It's very important. These are very important matters. Because these 3 matters, if they're not looked after, they will surface later in the life of that child. The first is love. And we're not talking about the romantic love. We're talking about that love which emanates only from a parent to a child, and from a child to a parent. Nobody can provide that love except a parent, and nobody can give love to a parent as a child gives love to a parent. And I always say to my children that the only 2 people who will love you unconditionally for your whole life is your mother and your father. They want nothing from you, but they will love you. They're the only 2 people. Don't think your wife loves you as much as your mother loves you. Can never happen. Because tomorrow you die, that woman takes another husband and she loves him maybe more than what she loves you. But your mother and your father will always love you. And they love you unconditionally. This is a fact. There may be some stray parents here and there who don't love their children, but we're not talking about them. The second thing is respect. And here I'm not talking about the respect of the parents for the children for the parents, because that is the normal thing we talk about. You must respect your parents, you must respect your mom, respect your dad, you must respect elders. No, here we talk about the respect of the parents for the children. Because remember, you are their mirror. The way you treat them and the respectful manner in which you treat them, they will treat their children and they will treat their spouses. And they will treat their friends and their neighbors and whoever they play football and rugby with. They'll have a respectful relationship. And the third thing is belief. Now you say belief, but how can belief be part of the Prophet ﷺ's teenager years? But here we're not talking about belief in a God or belief in a religious sense. We are talking about having belief in a person. And how do we express our belief in people? In here particularly, we speak about teenagers and generally our children. Now, as I said, Prophet ﷺ was born. His father died when he was in the womb of his mom. Abdullah died when he was not even born yet. And when he was born, for 4 years, he was sent to the Badia, to the desert with Halima, to learn the desert ways, and also, more importantly, the reason they sent them to the desert was for them to learn the pure Arabic language. It's like you send your child to learn Afrikaans in Bredasdorp, if you really want him to speak good Afrikaans, not Athlone. Because Athlone was like Makkah at that time. The Arabic they spoke in Makkah was not the same as the Arabic they spoke in the Badia, in the desert. So they had to learn the pure classical Arabic. And when he came back from Halima, his mother only had him with her for about maybe 2 years. Because remember, she died when he was an orphan. He was an orphan when his dad died, and then his mother died. And we seem to think that, and she decided she was never going to get married again. She never married again. She remained a single. Although at the time, the custom amongst the Arabs was that a widow and a divorcee was married almost off immediately. That was their custom. There were no widows, no divorcees in the community at that time in Makkah. Why? Because it was impossible for a woman to survive alone. A woman needed a man to look after her. But she had made the conscious decision that she was not going to marry again. And you may say, well, she must have been a very mature woman, big woman, so forth and so on, maybe very intelligent woman. I don't know if it's very intelligent not to get married again, but be that as it may, you may think, well, but she was only 19 years old when the Nabi was born. So she was also just a teenager. And of course, her husband had already passed away when the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was born. So she was already a widow at the age of 19. So she had made that conscious decision, saying that she was not going to marry again. And this you can read in Ibn Hisham. I'm sure most of you have read Ibn Hisham, or you have Ibn Hisham, or you intend to get Ibn Hisham now that I've mentioned it. It's one of the most extensive history, written, recorded history of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So what do we see here? We see a young boy, the age of, say, 8 years old, who has no siblings. He has no brothers. He has no sisters. He has no father. A mother never married again, so there's no stepfather. So it was only him and his mother in the home. And fortunately for the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mom, what was the name? Amina. She didn't have to go out to work, because Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, was a very rich man. And he looked after them. He cared for them. So which means that the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had the undivided attention of his mom at a very young age. Undivided attention. No siblings, no other husband, no dad, nobody else except him and his mom living in the same house. And it means that she could provide to him quality time and quantity time. Because there are two kinds of time. There's quality time, which we always speak about, you know, you must give your children quality time. But quality time is like a sugar lolly. You know, you suck it up in 5 minutes and it's gone. So people say, yeah, this is my quality time, you know, between 7 and 8 o'clock at night, that's my quality time with my children. I work the whole day, or five to six, or Saturdays or Sundays, that's our quality time. Fathers may be able to say that, but that is not the words that must come out of a Muslim mother's mouth, whose father, who's a Muslim man, values the future and lives of his children. Quantity time is the full time occupation that a wife has and a mother has to look after her children. And you will see, when you interact with people who lived in a home where the mother was present all the time, not the father, the mother, and you look at children reared in a home where the mother was not present, I'm not saying it's always like this, but there is a difference between these two children and the way they grew up. And it can be taken back to the prophetic example. And the prophetic example was that the Prophet lived in a home where his mother was always present. Today you read, so she had no distractions. when she looked at him, when she played with him, when she laughed with him, she hugged him, when she cuddled him, there were no distractions. There was no TV, there was no father coming home from work, there was no food to be made, there was no house to be cleaned, everything was looked after. So she gave her attention fully to this little boy called Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Today, we read parenting books, books on parenting, and literature on parenting. You'll find that the authors always talk about there's quality time and quantity time. Quantity time is the time which you spend with your child at a very young age, and children need this only at a very young age. When they get to 7, 8, fine, then you've made them. You've made them. The personalities are made. Personalities are formed. The sense of love is formed. The sense of a relationship is formed in a child. And therefore, between the age of 1 and 7 is the most important time in any child's life. 1 to 7. And I always insisted on my daughters not to work between the ages of 1 and 7. Marry a man who could at least look after you and your children between the ages of 1 and 7. It's a very, very important age. And so quantity time is the time that you spend with your child. The mother spends with the child in the kitchen. She takes him with or her with. Shopping, she takes the child with. Because you see, you can't just say 1 hour quality time at night, because the child during the day goes through various moods and swings and so forth and so on. And the child needs to have the mother there in all these phases that he goes through every day of his life until probably the age of 7. So she provided continuous care and attention to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now I'm not saying that now that you've heard this khutbah, you're going to go home and tell your wife to quit her job. No, I'm not saying that. If it's absolutely essential for her to work because you have to pay the bills, fine. But we should also think, as young people or maybe not married yet, that if you're going to get married, you set yourself a niya, an intention. Don't think I'm going to marry a woman who's also working so I have 2 incomes. Don't think like that. You shouldn't think like that now yet. You should think about you are the provider. Husband should be the provider. And if the woman marries you, she must understand that this is how much you earn. And this is how much you can provide for her. You don't sit down over there and say, well, you're a lawyer, I'm an accountant. So now we put our salaries together, we're going to buy a house in Rondebosch. What about the children? So what happens? No children. For the first 5, 6 years, they don't have children. Never mind having children. They don't have children at all. The delay, the most important question that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is going to be proud of us on the day of Qiyamah. He's only going to be proud of this ummah for one thing, that we had lots and lots of children, that we grew his ummah exponentially. That is the pride that he's going to have in this ummah. And fathers and mothers should encourage their children. From the time they're small, they sit, when they sit at the table and the head just comes out on top of the table, these are the things you should tell them. When you get married, you must be at home with your children. And the son must be told, you look after your wife and children. Before you get married to your wife, we say, look, I only earn 5 grand a month. That's my earnings. But you must be at home to look after my children. In other words, we're going to have children. The intention of marriage is to have children, not to accumulate or to have a big house. Because big houses need love. A big house without love and without kids is not a house. What kind of a home is that? It's not a home. Maybe a house with bricks, but it's not a home. So that was the love that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salatu wasallam received from his mother Amina. So as I said to you, the normal way that we tell the story is, we say he was an orphan in the womb of his mom. Then for 4 years he was with Halima. For 2 years he was with his mom. 2 years only of his whole life was with his mother. And then after that there's a whole gap, and we say now he gets married at 25. What happens between 8 years old and 25 years old? Where was he? Of course, we know that he was first adopted by his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, and then when he passed away, he was adopted by his uncle, Abu Talib. And these were both men. So when his mother died, where was the woman in his life? Was there any other woman in his life? Was he now bereft of the love of a woman from the age of 8, which is about 17 years, till the age of 25? Who was the woman in his life? Who was the mother figure in his life? Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provide for him a mother figure? Is it important for him to have had a mother figure? And who was this mother figure? Anybody know? What was her name? So there was a mother figure. She had a name that he spent 17 years with, that acted like his own mom to him for more or less 17 years. She was whose wife? Abu Talib's wife. Obviously, because he lived in the home of Abu Talib. The father of who? Of Wadi. And of course, Abu Talib had a wife. Her name was Fatima. Fatima was her name. And it is said that that is why when his first child who was born, he gave her name? No. He gave one of his daughters name, Fatima. And he gave her name after his aunt, who was married to Abu Talib. So he had this, and there was a very close relationship between him and his aunt. So much so that she accepted Islam. After Abu Talib's death, she made hijrah to Medina with the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And because she was Ali's mother, she lived with Ali in Medina. And when Ali married Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there were now three living in the house of Ali. Ali had two Fatimas in his house. His mom, Fatima ibn Fatima, the wife of course his mother, and Fatima his wife. So three people lived in the house of Ali. And you know, there's always jokes about mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. But we read the history in Ibn Hisham of the relationship which these two Fatimas had, the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law. After all, the mother-in-law looked after the father of the daughter-in-law, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's a very close relationship, very loving relationship. In fact, when she died, Fatima bint Asad, when she died, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for the first time, got into the grave, put her down in the grave, and made dua for in the grave, which he had never done for any other person. And the Sahaba asked him, why did he do that? And he said, this was the woman who, after my mother, loved me the most. He said, she loved me the most. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam grew up in a very loving environment. And it is said that when Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who of course loved him to bits, before he passed away, he gave the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to his son Abu Talib. He had many sons, but he chose Abu Talib to look after the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Not because he respected the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because the Nabi wasn't a prophet yet, but because of the respect for Abu Talib. Because Abu Talib was a very highly respected man in Medina society. Despite the fact that at the time, money was defined your respectability in Meccan society at the time. But he was a poor man, he had lots of children, but he was a highly respected man in society. And so Abdul Muttalib gave the little Muhammad, the boy, to Abu Talib to look after, despite his poverty. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam then, there was this atmosphere that the Nabi grew in. There was always a woman looking after him. And then of course, at the age of 25, he married Khadija radiallahu ta'ala anha. And the love between the two of them was legendary. I mean, books and books have been written on that relationship. So when we talk about love, we talk about this kind of love. And there must have been times when there was tough love and all kinds of love. In every home there's these kinds of love. There's tough love, there's romantic love, there's all kinds of love in a home. And the mixture of this makes a home. And I always tell people that I speak to that sometimes we are told to not express negativity and discord in front of our children. We are told not to argue in front of our children. We are told not to be nasty to each other in front of our children. Your parents will say, if you have an argument with your wife, go into the bedroom and close the door. As if that will stop the children from listening and hearing what's going on. You're not going to now talk softly to your wife inside. You're going to shout even louder, so they can hear in any case what you're going to say. I say, if you know, there's a respectful way of having an argument with your wife or your husband. There are respectful ways of doing everything. You don't have to use swear words. You don't have to use big words. You can maybe raise your voice and she can, but you don't have to. You can have an argument in front of your children. Why must you have it in front of your children? That's the question. You say, but why must you have? Why must you argue in front of your children? Why? Because more important than the argument that you have in front of your children is your children must see how you make up after the argument. That's the most important part. That my mom and dad just had such a hell of an argument about the salt in the food, or about the fact it wasn't enough samosas on the table on the first night of Ramadan. Oh, she went to spend some money which she wasn't supposed to spend. Or he came home late. Or he looked at some other woman with a smile which he shouldn't have done. And so forth, you know, and it boils up into a tremendous argument. Children must see this. And they must see how you argue. And then they must see how you love each other again the next day. That's the important part. When they have an argument with their wife, they don't go to the imam to have a talak. They say, no, my parents argued like H-E-double-L. But the next day or 2 days afterwards, it's all over. That is a home. Everything happens inside the home, not inside a room inside the home. Everything happens inside the home. And everything must be an example, a good example for the children to follow when you're not there today. So the second thing then is respect. And I said, and respect is different from love. Sometimes you love somebody, but you don't respect that person. Sometimes you respect somebody, but you don't love that person. So here we talk about respect. And what does respect mean for your child? What does respect mean for your teenager particularly? The first requirement of respect of a parent for the child is that a parent must listen. Parents must listen to their children. The first requirement. Respecting your child means respecting what he has in his mind and what comes out of his mouth. Doesn't matter what. If he wants to become a hip-hop, you talk to him about hip-hop. If you want to talk about that girl at school, he's five. He's 5 years old. He's in pre-nursery. He comes to talk to you about Martha. The whole day he talks about Martha, or he talks about Arthur, or he talks about, and he says he loved this girl. And the girl is only, and you go to the preschool, and it's a small girl, about maybe half a meter tall. And what do you tell your child? No, you children, you no. Listen to your children. Listen them out. Don't say, you mustn't do that, you mustn't this, and it's haram that. No. Listen. First, listen. Who else must they talk to if they're not going to talk to you? Who else must they talk to? You want to talk to somebody else? You want them to talk to you? We must learn to separate our child from what he says. You heard what I said now? Because what a child does and what a child says can go away, but the child will remain as he is. So you must always respect the human being. Child is a human being. It's your child. Respect the child. And listen to the child. Give an ear to the child. And don't judge the child before the child is finished. Don't say, no, you mustn't do that. And you know, these white small girls at your school, you know, you mustn't interact with them. Play with the Muslim girls, you know, play with the Muslim boys. No. Child is confused. He doesn't understand what you mean. To him, a child is a child. He doesn't see a Muslim child at school or a Christian child. He just sees a child. Whether she's blonde, whether she's got short hair, whether she's smelled, doesn't matter. It's his friend. He likes to play with him. Well, even if it's a black child. So you don't tell children you don't play with the black children. People say that. So children, when they want to share things that they've done which they think was wrong, they are vulnerable. They don't want to share, especially teenagers. So your son kissed somebody at school and he wants to tell somebody about that. And he feels that maybe he can tell his grandfather, he can tell me, I'm fine, I will listen to it. But he wants to talk to you. He needs to know that he can speak to you about that. It's very important. And don't judge him. Judge the action which he did. Don't say, astaghfirullah, you're going to go to Jahannam. No, tell him what he did was wrong. Not he is wrong. And he is this and he is that. And he, your mother's family is like that. And you know. And I don't want you to become like that. If child thinks, what has this got to do with the fact that I did something wrong? What's my mother got to do with it? What's your family got to do with it? So it's very important that you listen to your child. I mean, Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, he shared his dreams with his dad. He told his father, you know, I saw 11 stars and I saw the moon making sujood to me. He shared a dream, you know. His father didn't laugh at him and say, yeah, children's dreams, you know, children dream about all kinds of things. Yeah, my child, you know, tonight I'll bacha for you before you go and sleep so you don't have these bad dreams. You know. Can the child help what he dreams? So child dreams about some bad stuff and he tells you. Go tell him, you know, did you recite your shahada before you went to sleep last night? No, you should listen. Dreams is not within his power. He can't know what he dreams and what he doesn't dream. So we don't condemn the person, we condemn the action of the person. And we should have this lesson in life. Never condemn people, condemn what they do. Say what they do is wrong, or their belief is wrong, or this is wrong. But don't say there's something wrong with them, or they're bad, or they're this, or they're that. No. Don't say you're disgusting, or whatever. I mean, I disagree a lot with a lot of people in what they believe in, but I never condemn them. I say this is what they believe. I disagree with this. You shouldn't do this. This is wrong. But the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam treated the Quraysh, they worshipped idols. But he treated them like human beings. So the day they embraced Islam, there was no love lost between them. He didn't treat them like Trump treats the Americans or the women in America or the Muslims that wants to come there. No. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam treated everybody with respect. As human beings, must treat them with respect. So always hate that which is wrong. Never hate the one who does the wrong. Hate the wrong. If a child does something wrong, you talk to him about what he did. Don't tell him, he's an Iblis. It's a khurat shaitan. Because he's sick of doing it. No. Tell him what he did was wrong. This is, my child, you did this wrong. It's about this that is wrong. Not you, you're not wrong. This is wrong. لَقَدْ قَانَ لَكُمْ Allah SWT created you perfect. Allah loved you. Allah loves everybody. So you can't condemn the person. You must condemn what he did. You hate the sin, but you forgive the sinner. And our job is to cure the disease, not to kill the patient. Many times what we do is, you want to kill the patient. The patient is only, you know, he maybe does some bid'ah, so you want to say, don't have anything to do with this man, you know, he's got a disease, so you should kill him. No, cure the disease. Leave him alone. He's fine. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he grew up, it's an example of how he was treated by his grandfather and by his uncle and by many other people around him. As a boy, he was always told by his mom, maybe he didn't understand it at the time, but his grandfather certainly told him that in front of people he used to say, this boy, sayakunu lahu sha'an, this boy will have a great future. And his uncle Abu Talib, when he lived with him, always told people that this boy Muhammad will have a great future. They died, they never knew he was going to be a prophet, of course. The only man that may have known he was going to be a prophet was who? Bahira, the monk. He also, and they use exactly the same words, sayakuna lahu sha'an. You will have, this boy will have a great future. And none of them lived long enough to see the uniqueness of the character of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But people who lived with him believed in him. They genuinely believed in him as a person. And so when we look at our children, we must genuinely believe in the talent which Allah has placed in them. And that which they have inside them, which you can nurture. And not only nurture it in one of your children, but nurture it in all of your children. Sometimes, you know, we have 3 children or 4 children. One of them is more intelligent than the other 3. And what do we always say? You're going to be the doctor, you're going to be the doctor, he's going to be the doctor. You know, you guys, you know, yeah, maybe he can be a carpenter, he likes to play with tools, you know. No, you should never do that. When you talk to all your children, you must talk to them as if they're completely equal and can perform equally in anything which they're going to do. So you never say, ah, he's the clever one. How do your other children feel? And sometimes it swaps around. Sometimes the one that you think becomes the doctor doesn't become the doctor. And the one you thought was stupid, he becomes the doctor. I'm not going to tell you my personal experience about that, but be that as it may. And when you say good things to your children, no matter if they're intellectually challenged, you may be doing what is called a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you always tell your child you're going to be a doctor, eventually he's going to be a doctor. It happens sometimes. Or if you tell your child you're going to be a sheikh, eventually maybe he's going to be a sheikh. And maybe the doctor will be the sheikh and the sheikh will be the doctor. But those were the standards that you set within your home around your table. And that is based only on love and respect. Now that is the teenager inside the home. What about the teenager outside the home? There are many challenges. And I'm going to talk about only 2 of the challenges that face our teenagers outside the home today. And fortunately, these challenges were also faced by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a teenager. Now there are many challenges which teenagers have, and I'm going to talk just about 2. One is peer pressure. Peer pressure means the kind of friends he or she has. And 2, the attraction to the opposite sex, whether boys or girls. All teenagers are exposed to this. When they're 10 years old, they tell their parents, we're never going to get married. You heard that from your grandchildren? I'm never going to get married, Pa. Your child was, I'm never going to get married. Everybody says that. And when they hit the 14s and the 15s, then things start changing. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was faced with the same things. He was also attracted to the opposite sex. And he was, remember, Makkah at the time when he was a teenager was a very bad place to be. It was like New York is today, or maybe Paris, or maybe London, or maybe Cape Town. Very cosmopolitan city. It was a city of, it was a trading post. Lots of people came there all the time. They came for pilgrimage, they came to make tawaf, they came to worship, they came to do. So a lot of foreigners came in all the time from all over the Arabian Peninsula. Wine was, there was nothing wrong with it. Women, a woman could take as many husbands as she wanted, and a man could take as many wives as he wanted. Bit of a licentious situation, but that was the time in which he lived. And he was a teenager at that time. And the teenagers at the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had parties. And the Nabi tells us about two times that he wanted to go to a party. And I can imagine what those parties must have been like. And so the first time he went, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam describes it, Ibn Hisham describes it, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says the first time he went to the party was on the way to the party he fell asleep. And he only woke up the next morning. But he really wanted to go to a party. He was a young man like everybody else. He wasn't a prophet yet. And he said the next night, he said, no, tonight I'm going to go to the party. And he went the next night, and again he fell asleep along the way. And again he woke up when the sun came up. And then he realized, no. He was now, this was twice it happened and twice it didn't happen. And maybe it wasn't meant for him. And he didn't go again. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was intervening. And the second one was peer pressure. Now, I was at school, I was at primary school, high school, and I know about the peer pressure. I know about the smoking that starts at standard 6. I think now it starts even in standard 5. And the girlfriends and everything else, you know. A lot of pressure is put on young people, young girls and young boys. And the Nabi Sallallahu also was under pressure. Nabi Sallallahu explains by himself, and he tells the story himself. He says he was playing with his friends in the desert. But they were also supposed to carry some stones to some place they were asked to. And when they used to carry stones, they used to carry it on their shoulder. Children used to carry the stones, maybe helping to build or something, and they used to help their parents. So they used to carry the stones on their shoulders. And what they used to do is, because the stone is sharp-edged, they used to remove the izar. They used to wear two pieces of cloth. What is the top part? Kameez, alright? Kameez and izar. Izar is the one that you turn it around your bottom. And what they used to do is to take the izar off completely. Tie it up into a little bundle, put it on the shoulder, put the stone on it and carry it. This was normal. Of course there was no underwear at the time, so obviously when they took the izar off, these young boys were all naked from the waist down. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, and he really wanted to do it. But you know, peer pressure. Yeah, what's wrong? But there was nothing wrong with it. Society accepted it. That's what happened. You know, women and men made tawaf around the Baytullah completely naked. There was nothing wrong with it. They took it. Even inebriated in a state of drunkenness, completely naked, he used to walk around the Kaaba. So this was the kind of society in which he lived. The Nabi didn't want. And the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was busy, under peer pressure, he decided, well, you know, if all the boys are going to take off the izar, I must take off my izar as well. So as he was busy taking off his yard, and then he tells the story, he says, he felt somebody hit him very hard on his cheek, like somebody punched him. And it was sore, it was paining. And somebody said to him, Irfa izarak. Somebody said to him, Irfa alayka izarak. He heard a voice say to him, O Muhammad, cover your nakedness. Cover your nakedness. He thought to himself, I mean, the pain was quite severe. And of course, from that day, Allah saw this divine intervention that he kept the izar tightly woven around his waist. So, there was peer pressure, but it showed that you don't have to give in to peer pressure. Even if it was acceptable peer pressure, even if the result was acceptable. But today, I mean, we have Calvin Klein underwear, is it? People wear all kinds of brand names, even in the underwear. But that doesn't mean now that if you wear Calvin Klein underwear, that the peer pressure must be of such a nature that you now wear it, so when you bend over, people can see Calvin Klein sticking out between your pants and your t-shirt. That's not acceptable. And that's something which you shouldn't be doing. There's a limit to peer pressure. A limit which the Sharia lays down. So, we see then that there's examples for teenagers even in the life of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as a teenager, not as a prophet. That he didn't succumb to all the pressures that was put on him in that kind of society. We know that he never drank. Despite that, most of his best friends drank. Umar ibn al-Khattab loved to drink. But he never went. Abu Bakr never drank. Many of them didn't. As young men. So it shows that as young people, we don't have to succumb to the pressure. I said that we need to listen to our children. And just as elders, we also need to listen to people when they come to us and they come and talk to us. And when a person comes to you and talks to you about something which he feels very vulnerable about, People have very deep issues. And sometimes you're a friend, so they want to come and talk to you about the issues. And they feel that they can share it with you. They feel that you will not harm their vulnerability. And all of us have those secrets. All of us. There's not a single person in this masjid today who can't tell me that he hasn't got something that he really wants to speak about, but he's never spoken about it. And maybe the day when he lies in his deathbed, he'll say it to somebody. Because we're all human beings. We all have our secrets, our sins that we make, things that we've done that we want to talk, don't want to talk to anybody about. And so there was this young man in Medina who came to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he had a wish. He had a desire. His desire was he wanted to come to ask the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa permission. He was a teenager to commit zina. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So something that he felt very, he wanted to do it. He wasn't married, he was young. But he thought maybe there was going to be some dispensation for him from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That he could, but the important thing was the relationship the Nabi had with the people of the Muslims was such that they could come and ask him about anything. Subhanallah. Look at that. Will you ask your father even? You never say to your dad, can I go and commit? Subhanallah. Or to your mother, or even to your friend. But yet this young man had not the courage, he felt quite comfortable to say, Ya Rasulullah, please, can you give me permission? I'm a young man. I'm not married. Can I go and have whatever you wanted from Nabi Sassam? So what do you think the Nabi Sassam said to him? Yo, hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. No. The crime which is punishable by death in Islam, you coming to ask me to commit this crime? It shows you that this young man knew that it was haram. He didn't know that it was not haram. If he knew it was not haram, he wouldn't have asked permission from the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He would have just gone to do it. But he knew it was haram. He knew that he shouldn't do it. But he thought maybe his relationship with the Nabi was such that he could ask him and maybe there was some dispensation for him. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam looked at him. You know, like somebody coming, you've heard of a helpline. You know, people go on helpline, you know, you sit there the whole night and people phone. So somebody phones you and says, I want to commit suicide. So what do you say to the person on the other side of the line? If you're in a bad mood in the middle of 3 o'clock in the morning, you'll say, so you want to commit suicide? Go ahead, commit suicide. I mean, what's your problem? Go. Don't trouble other people if you want to commit suicide. But that person is phoning you because that person believes that you will be treated with such confidentiality that if he overcomes the suicide thing, that nobody will know that he wanted to commit suicide. And so this young man went to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, asking the question, knowing that nobody will know that he ever asked this question to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that is the relationship a child must have with his parents. That we condemn the act, but not the person. Because the act can be corrected. Always. And there's always tawbah for the act. Remember that. So you don't condemn the person. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to him, tell me, would you want somebody to do this to your mother that you want to do to somebody? Would you want somebody to have sex with your mom and is not your father? He said, no. Would you like somebody to do this to your sister? He said, no. Would you like somebody to do this to your aunt? To your father's sister? To your mother's sister? He said, no. So what was the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam trying to do to him? The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was trying to give him what the Nabi had, the sponge that he got. Nabi wanted to give him a self-punching mechanism. Mechanism where he can punch himself. That if he wanted to do this, how can I do this? This is somebody else's daughter. This may be somebody else's mother. This is somebody else's sister. Would I want somebody to do this to my sister? Or my wife? Or my daughter? Subhanallah. No, I can't. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave him all these mechanisms by which he would himself realize. And he said from that day, and then what did Nabi do when he was finished with him? Nabi put his hand on his chest like that. And the Nabi made dua for him. And he left. And for the rest of his life, he used to tell the other companions that there was no crime that I ever hated so much as the crime of zina, that I never committed in my life. And this is an example of the way the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam listened. And these are the kind of people that we should have in this community, where people can go to. That's why I suppose people make money out of this. As psychologists and psychiatrists, they deal with this. But these are very important people in communities. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam created in this young man what is called conscious awareness. Because sometimes you tell somebody, you know, well, you like somebody to do this, your mother, and he says, well, my mother's non-Muslim and my mother's a bad woman already, so don't give me that example. My sisters, oh my God, don't even talk about them. So, you know, if I should... But what the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was, what we should do is to try and create a consciousness in our children. Make them aware. And this awareness doesn't start when they're teenagers. It starts when they're small. It's very important that table talk also talks about sex. We want our children to get all their sex education by their friends and from the internet. And when they do something, I'm going to say, so goeie kind. What happened? Because I never spoke to my daughter. I never spoke to my son. I never said to them that sex is allowed only within marriage. I never say to them, my son, the day that you feel you want to sleep with a woman, you come to me and I will marry you. Doesn't matter what your age is. I will help you. This is the kind of conversation you must have with your children. Every person reaches a stage in life when they want to be with another person in a sexual relationship. Whether it's your son or your daughter. We can't ignore that. That's reality. But we need to tell them. When that day comes, you come to me and say to me, Dad, sorry man, I can't keep it anymore. I think I'm going to flip, you know. I need to have a woman. Fine. Then get married. Find somebody and get married and come. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter if you're not earning any money. Doesn't matter. Tell them it doesn't matter. What matters is that these are the rules and regulations of this home. And I want these rules to be transferred to your home. And then in turn to the other home. So I think, you know, the best thing, the best practice of our forefathers, one of the best practices, you know, have best practice in accountancy and all kinds of stuff. Best practice was that when you get married, the next morning, your mother and your aunt come to get your wife out of the bed. Best practice. Subhanallah. I now see that was the best thing that could happen. Because that would secure that your girls would say to their prospective husbands, my mother and my aunt is going to come and fetch me out of that bed the next morning. And I want them to be proud of me at that time. It happened to me. Alhamdulillah. Still married. But it was a good thing. People say, yes, Alhamdulillah. But what happens if that doesn't happen? What happens if they have a license now? Because nobody's going to know. Who's going to know? Nobody's going to know. You go to Mauritius for a honeymoon. You go to Nizam. We just go to Bukazin Hotels here in Cape Town. You know, on the waterfront. Nobody knows. Because today you have condoms. You have abortions. You have so many things that can happen to your beautiful daughters in hijab 24/7. You don't know. You're not with them 24/7. You don't know. The only time you're going to know is if you tell your daughter, remember, the day you get married, your honeymoon starts the next day. That day, you are at home. The following day, you go to your house. But that day, you're here. And that the next morning, that is going to happen. They say, oh, no pratyakam no khuradangan. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that these are things that expresses the love of the parent for the child. And protects the child at the same time. I know to take it back 30 years is difficult. But if you start with the children when they're that small, and you print it in their minds, like our parents did to us, then inshallah, maybe when they reach adulthood, that idea will remain with them. Inshallah. Because that's what we want. We want a community that is a moral community more than anything else. We want to protect our daughters and our sons. We want them to start a life on a good footing in the eyes of Allah. Not with a house and a car. When they know, on a good moral footing. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah give that we learn from the example of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and we have an open relationship with our children. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.